Please open your Bibles then to John chapter 11. Our passage today is John 11, 33 to 37. Using the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 952. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant word, the Gospel of John, chapter 11, beginning at verse 33. Therefore, when Jesus saw her, that is Mary, weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the revelation of your own heart to us through your Son. Lord, what would we do if we did not know you? What would we do if we could not believe and know that you care for us and that you are our Savior? So I pray, Lord, through your word today, that we would be lifted up with a living faith, a trusting faith in Jesus. We would see your care and love for us and would love you and trust you in response. We pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It is not easy for us to know God. And that is partly because God himself is so different from everything else in our experience. That is the basic meaning of the description of God as being holy. God is wholly apart from everything else in our experience. He's in a category unto himself. He says, "For as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. So are my thoughts above your thoughts." Isaiah 55:9. Well, no wonder it's hard for us to know God. But to make it worse, our attempts to know God are then impaired by our own sinfulness. We are prone to folly and rebellion, and therefore, how often it is that people have ideas about God that are not only wrong, but are simply warped. That is very common among men. Well, difficult though it is to know God, it is vitally important that we should know him and that our thoughts about God are true. This is why the Bible is so valuable. That's what the Bible is. The Bible is not a motivational book to give us tips about how we can lead a more self-absorbed lifestyle. It is not a manual for what we can do to somehow earn our way into heaven. Rather, the Bible is God's revelation of himself to us and also of his saving grace in Jesus Christ. When we read the Bible, let me encourage you, when you do your daily Bible study or as you study the Bible, you should say to yourself, "What can I learn about God today?" It is his book. It is about him and his wonderful saving grace. In fact, all of his perfections and glories. But then when we look at the Bible, we see why Jesus himself is of paramount importance. And Jesus is the fullest revelation of God. He is, Paul says, the image of the invisible God. We cannot see God, but we see Jesus. And through Jesus, we know God. I like to say that God is always Christ-like, and that is literally true. And Jesus says, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father," John 14:9. Well, considering Jesus, then, is the best way for us to know God. Now, let me work this out a little bit. You and I live in an overly tolerant age that thinks little about sin and likes to think that God is not bothered about sin. You'll hear all the time that, oh, God is no longer a God of wrath if he ever was, and God is not upset by what we do. Well, we look at Jesus and we find how wrong that is. Consider, for instance, when Jesus went to the temple and the violence with which he cleansed the temple of sin. Consider Jesus' teaching regarding hell and the wrath and judgment of God. People who want to brush aside the idea of hell or at least turn the fires down a bit, the person they most have to deal with is Jesus and his teaching about God's justice and wrath and about hell. Or other people will like to think about God as a sort of feeble bystander. And yet we see Jesus standing in the boat in the midst of the storm, and by his own voice, he summons the creation to be still, and the winds and the waves obeyed. We see the might and power of God manifested and revealed to us in his Son. And then there are others who think about God as an unfeeling tyrant. We encounter that. We think we all encounter that quite a lot today. Ours is a cruel world. In the midst of suffering, how easy it is for people to think that God simply doesn't care. I want to say to you, if you're ever tempted to think of God that way, as an unfeeling tyrant who does not care, who is not interested in your troubles, I know no other passage to show you otherwise than the passage we study today, in which we witness Jesus, God's Son, weeping before Lazarus' tomb. John 11:35 may be the shortest verse in the English Bible, but for those who want to know the heart of God, the words "Jesus wept" are among the greatest of all the words in the Bible. Well, Lazarus was a member of this family that was so greatly loved by Jesus. And so when Jesus arrived at the scene of mourning for Lazarus' death, the sisters, Martha and Mary, they came to Jesus and they brought their grief before him. And Mary especially fell at Jesus' feet weeping. John's Gospel records, verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Well, Jesus' reaction here shows us that God cares about our sorrows. God cares about our sorrows. And Jesus did not look on disinterestedly as Mary grieved, but his own heart was pierced. In fact, the Greek word here for greatly troubled can be used for the sound that a horse makes when it snorts. That suggests that Jesus' sorrow and his grief here was audible. William Barclay comments, "So deeply did Jesus enter into the wounded hearts and the sorrows of people that his own heart was wrung in anguish." Now, in this, Jesus manifested God in the flesh, the God who cares about his people. And this is the uniform testimony of the Scriptures. Consider the book of Psalms alone. And I dare say, if you struggle with wanting to know the heart of God, I would ask you to consider the book of Psalms. And here David says that the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. Psalm 6, verse 8. The Lord does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Psalm 9, verse 12. Well, does it matter really that God cares about us? The answer is yes, it matters very much. And realizing and seeing in Jesus how greatly God cares for us ought to draw us to him. I find that many people struggle with truths about God that they find hard to accept, truths that are plainly taught in the Bible, but they react against them. Things like the radical sovereignty of God, God's utter sovereignty, and the justice and wrath of God. But what a difference it makes when we realize that this deity, this true God, this God in Scripture, who is sovereign, who is holy, who is just, is also a God who cares for us. I have to say, I've learned as a pastor that there are some people who will never really listen to what you have to say until they experience how much you care for them and that you love them. And that realization changes everything. Well, here we find that the God who calls you and who calls me to kneel before his word, the God who calls us to say, "Speak, Lord, your servant listens," and what we hear him say, we believe by faith because he is God. That sovereign God is a God who is attentive with care for our cries, who is close to those who are broken in spirit. It's because some people think that Jesus needs prompting in order to be made to care is the reason why some people seek to pray to others. You think of Roman Catholics who will pray to Mary or will pray to saints. The whole idea is to get someone who is close to God, someone who Jesus cares about, and to get them, we pray to them to get Jesus to care for us. But see, we see here how wrong this is. And I bring that up to remind us that we do not need to do something or to get someone to make Jesus care for us. Jesus does not need to be made to sympathize with us. His groaning at the scene of sorrow in Bethany ought to draw us near to him, near to God the Father through him, precisely because we see how much God cares for us. Now, there are some questions raised in this passage about what it was that roused Jesus' emotions. And the issue is complicated by the fact that the word describing Jesus' feelings is generally used to indicate sternness or even anger. You see, what's being said here is not just that Jesus was troubled, but that he was, I think the best word is that he was indignant. Jesus was not merely saddened by what he saw, but he was outraged by the scene before him. Now, what was it that outraged him? Some commentators argue that it was these hypocritical mourners who came from Jerusalem. After all, they represented people in a city that was against Jesus and everybody who belonged to Jesus. They were about to crucify Jesus. So what were they doing here with Jesus' friends in a time of sorrow? That's one version of this. Alternatively, some say that Jesus was unhappy and was angry at Mary over the unbelief expressed by her tears. Well, what do we understand here? Well, the best way is always to look at the text itself. And here Jesus' words tell us what was on his mind. Jesus did not demand, "What are you doing here?" to the people from Jerusalem. He does not turn to Mary and say, "What's wrong with you?" What does he say? He asks in verse 34, "Where have you laid him? Where have you laid him?" You see, this is what's on his mind. This is what is burdening him. This is what he's indignant about, is the death of Lazarus. In fact, it is death itself that rouses Jesus' anger. Herman Ritterboss writes that Jesus' emotion is the revulsion of everything that is in him against the power of death. Now, we often will see Jesus depicted in artwork as almost passive and aloof. But realize that Jesus here approaches the grave of his friend to wage warfare against death, and he comes with a passionate zeal. No warrior ever waded into his enemies with greater ferocity than Jesus came forth here to battle with death. You see, when Jesus looks on death and all that is caught up in death, all the suffering, all the loss that we experience because of the brokenness of our world under the curse of wrath, that's what Jesus sees. He sees the wreckage of the fall, the wreckage of sin, and he sees the fingerprints of his hated enemy, the devil. Benjamin Warfield says this, that Jesus approached the grave of Lazarus in a state not of uncontrollable grief, but of inexpressible anger. The emotion which tore his breast and clamored for utterance was just rage. It is death that is the object of his wrath. And behind death, him who holds the power of death and whom he had come into the world to destroy. Tears of sympathy may fill his eyes, but Jesus' soul is held by rage, and he advances to the tomb, in the words of John Calvin, as a champion preparing for conflict. Now, this reminds us that even though Christians wonderfully possess a glorious hope of resurrection, we are not therefore to be indifferent to the outrage that is death itself. I have to say I'm troubled sometimes with the celebratory tone that some Christians will have at funerals, with the thought that grief over death is mistaken. But I say, look at Jesus. Death is an offense to God, an offense to Christ, an offense to the great creation that God made so good. We are never to treat death lightly, even knowing the answer, even rejoicing in the resurrection to come. Jesus was angry at death. And we should give proper vent to that kind of indignation, never treating death as a light thing. And Jesus was not unaffected by Lazarus' death. We should feel no differently. And when we fight against death, when we fight death and all its manifestation with our serving hands, with our tear-filled prayers, with our gospel witness, what we are doing is waging holy warfare under the banner of Christ. Well, when Jesus was asked to be shown Lazarus' grave, they told him, "Lord, come and see," verse 34. Arriving at the tomb, we are told, Jesus wept. And Charles Spurgeon comments, there is infinitely more in these two words than any sermonizer or any student of the word will ever to be able to bring out of them, even though he should apply the microscope of the utmost attentive consideration. Now, one thing we should observe, however, is how clearly and how powerfully this verse contradicts a common mistake about God. It's the mistake that the ancient Greeks had when they thought about God. They described him with the word apatheia. Now, that is the word that gives us our word apathy. They described God as apathetic, without passion. And they meant that by definition, it is not possible for the deity, for God, to feel emotion. God cannot feel love, anger, disappointment, hope, or any other emotion, they reasoned. And if God, you see, that could be made to feel joy or sorrow, well, then he would be being influenced by somebody else who had power over him, and that is not possible for God. That was their reasoning. That being the case, they said it must be that God cannot have feelings. He must be lonely, isolated, and compassionless. Now, I don't know many Christians who would make that precise argument, but I think we often are led to think that God is in some way distant, abstracted, apathetic, in a formal sense, from our sorrows. Well, how it all changes when we see the Lord Jesus. And these two words, Jesus wept. You see, they destroy this careful reasoning by showing us in Jesus that not only does God care, but God feels. God cares for us, and he feels with us and for us. Now, some would reply, well, Jesus is weeping in his human nature only. But our reply to that is that why did Jesus take up human nature? That he might show us who God is. And Jesus' weeping shows us the caring and feeling God. James Boyce comments, Jesus wept and thus revealed a God who enters into the anguish of his people and grieves with them in their affliction. God enters into our feelings and feels with us. Now, it is certainly true that God feels in a way that is different from the way that we feel. For one thing, God's feelings are never mixed with sin, and ours always are. Moreover, it is true that God's feelings do not indicate a change in God. The Bible states that in him there is no variation or shadow due to change, James 1:17. So when we say that God feels, we don't mean that God is surprised or that his nature is somehow altered. But what we do mean is this, and how important it is that we believe it, that things that happen on this earth are real. And they are not only real to us, but they are real to God. And God himself is real. And he has real feelings about what goes on in our lives. That's true that in his weeping, Jesus proves his true humanity. But as God in the flesh, he shows us that God feels with his people because Jesus wept. Makes an important point about tears. Since Jesus possesses a true humanity, in fact, Jesus possesses a perfect humanity. And since Jesus wept, no Christian should ever be ashamed to do likewise. I find that some Christians think that because we've been saved, we've somehow been abstracted, we've been removed out of the human condition. But one of my favorite sayings for myself and for others is that being a Christian does not make me less of a man, not less of a human being, but more of a human being. As a Christian, you and I should be able to and are able to enter more fully than before into the fullness of the human condition. Now, that's on every side. We have a capacity for joy that the world hardly knows, but with it goes a compassion for grief and sorrow that others cannot afford to have. We are able to laugh a pure and delighted laughter. We are able to weep with a bitterness that those outside of Christ cannot attain. You see, being Christians does not make us less human. It makes us more human. And I want to say, there are things in this world for which we should weep, and something is wrong with us if we do not. Christians are not stoics. And the stiff upper lip is not a sign of grace. Now, one of these causes for sorrow is death. And it is not wrong to weep over the death of a loved one. I think very encouraging to me. Jesus here knew that he had the answer to the problem. And I praise God that through the gospel, you and I have the answer to the problems of life and to the problem of death. And yet, knowing the answer, Jesus nonetheless wept. He entered in authentically into the experience of the moment. He was fully present, and having the answer did not pull him out. I think realizing this should sanctify every mournful tear that you have cried for loved ones you have lost, or for other ways in which the real curse of sin has marked and scarred your life and broken your heart. This sanctifies every one of those tears. J.C. Ryle says, "There is nothing unworthy of a child of God in tears. Even the Son of God could weep. It shows us above all that the Savior in whom believers trust is a most tender and feeling Savior. He knows what we go through. He can pity us." I often think of how impoverished we would be if this one verse were taken out of the Bible. Really, it could be taken out. The account could have gone right past it. We could have had Jesus at the road meeting the women, being anguished of heart, and going to the tomb and calling forth Lazarus from the grave. But how good of it was the Lord to give us these two words, showing us that Jesus wept. I have to say, in my frequent dealings with death as a pastor, I always think of this passage. And I'm always reminded of the reality of it and the reality with which the Lord dealt with it. The anger he had towards death, the feeling he has for and with his people, how impoverished we would be without this shortest of verses. Jesus wept. And Christians have rightly derived blessing from God in their own tears and the unspeakable comfort of knowing that in our darkest hours, in our most bitter sorrow, Jesus weeps with us, not just for us, but with us. Now, the word used to describe Jesus weeping is found only here in the New Testament. And what it describes is not uncontrolled sobbing, but what it specifically states that as Jesus went to the tomb, tears were streaming down his face. And I want to say again that in a world like ours, there is something wrong if God's people seldom shed tears like that. Now, we are rightly busy trying to do good, seeking to advance the cause of Christ's kingdom. But one thing we see here is that tears, real tears, not contrived tears, real tears flowing out of a godly heart are one important way that we advance the cause of grace. And many Christians are zealous to share the gospel with sinners. That's a great thing. But here's the question. Does the sin and the misery of sin lead us to weep with them and for them? Does the world see that in us? Let me give some examples. I would not criticize for a second the stance of Christian people against abortion in America today. It grieves my soul and should grieve our souls, the atrocity and the genuine outrage taking place. And we rightly denounce it. We rightly speak against the grave corporate sin of abortion in our day. Few things mark our generation more than the atrocity committed by us all as a nation. But see, here's the question. As we rally against this sin, do we shed tears for the babies, for the mothers? Are they just enemies in a culture war? Or do we shed tears for them? Do we weep for the abortion doctors? Do we imagine what that would be like? And do we weep over what sin has done that people called into the profession of healing should engage in such a practice? Do we weep for them? We should. What about homosexuality? That's in the news. We care about it. It is alarming, to say the least, the way that sexual perversion of this kind is increasingly dominating our society. But here's the question. While we fight it, do we weep for the homosexuals themselves? Well, Lazarus' grave spoke to Jesus not merely about death, but the whole complex of sin behind it that dominates and mars our world, and he wept. If you and I have a heart for the world that Jesus does, we will weep for the world and with the world as well. Years ago, there was a Christian woman who traveled to North America, and she served as a missionary in Tunis among the Muslims. That is not an easy place to be a missionary. You don't have many quick results to your witness. But she persisted over many years in that hard land. And her approach was this, that she would prayerfully do everything she could to show Christ's love to the people. And through just genuine, authentic love, she tried to form relationships, and through those relationships, to tell them the gospel about Jesus. That's a very good approach, not just in Muslim lands, but in any land. That's a very good approach for us, to show love, genuine love, a real heart to befriend people, then to tell them about Jesus. That's what she did. Well, there was one young Muslim man who was taking English classes with her, and every week, as she taught him, she would try to talk about Jesus. And the man would always politely listen, but remain completely unmoved. And this went on for months until the time came when he was to leave to go away to college. And just before leaving, he very thoughtfully, very gratefully stopped by to say goodbye to her and to thank her for her love to him. Well, they had tea, and she did what you would think she would do. She took one last opportunity to urge him to consider what she had told him about Jesus and the good news and his need for that salvation that is in Jesus. And once again, the man very courteously and politely refused to consider the gospel. Well, after a while, he got up, and he said his farewells. He walked to the door, and then he began heading down the path. But there he stopped, and he looked back, and what he saw was this Christian woman bowed over with tears for his soul. And then he came back. Then he came back overwhelmed by her love. He could resist no longer, and returning to her living room, he asked to be told about this Jesus, and he came to faith and was saved. See, here's what I think we're seeing. Could it be that Christ's love for the lost, a broken-hearted love that feels and weeps, could that be the missing ingredient in our witness of Christ's gospel? Now listen, weeping itself is not the answer. We shouldn't just try to whip up certain sentimentalism as if that display is going to do something for people. No, but what is real is the heart of Jesus. The heart that is able to shed tears and sees people with something of the compassion that Christ has for us. And that is essential to our ministry of the gospel, to the world, to our neighbors, to our own children. The heart of Christ that weeps for sin and sinners. Well, John notes that the Jewish onlookers were impressed by what they saw in Jesus. They exclaimed, "See how he loved him," verse 36. That's another reason why Jesus was angry at Lazarus' death. He cared, he felt, but he also wept because he loved him. And Jesus' tears show us that God cares, God feels, and that God loves. God loves his people. That's why Jesus cared about Martha's and Mary's anguish, because he loved them. And Jesus' love for Lazarus, blessedly, was not ended by his death. George Hutchinson writes, "Christ's love for his own will follow them even to and beyond the grave." Now, when you love someone, you rejoice when they rejoice, and you grieve when they grieve. That's what love does. It shares. It participates in feelings. And that, I think, should encourage us in our ministry to one another. But how much better is the ministry of God's love? I find that too many people, it always grieves me to see this, when they're going through a hard time, when some tragedy has struck them, they do exactly the wrong thing. They blame God. They become angry at God. They become indignant at God. They pull away from God as if God was the problem. But you see, God is the answer, the God who cares and the God who feels, the God who loves and who has proven this through the gift of his Son. Now, we reason, if God is in charge of all things, if he's sovereign, if he's omnipotent, well, he must have let this happen. But see, what we need to realize is that the cause of all our grief and sorrow is sin, the very sin for which God sent his Son to pay such a price to free us and to save us. God is not the problem. We should never pull away from God. God is the answer, the God who loves us so. And Jesus did not begin to love Martha and Mary. He didn't begin to love Lazarus here where he's seen weeping. But it was when he grieved and when he wept that the people saw how much he loved them. And we should see that too. And yet, there were, as always, people there who criticized Jesus. Now, you will find as a Christian that even when you're at your best, and you usually aren't, Even when your motives and actions are most pure, they're never completely pure. But even at your best, there will always be someone to malign your motives and to criticize you. Well, if that's true of us as Christians, how much more true it was of Jesus. And looking on, some of them said this, verse 37, could he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Now, they're remembering the great miracle Jesus had performed in his most recent visit to Jerusalem in John 9, the giving of sight to the man who was born blind. And so their question was a reasonable one. If Jesus had the power to do all these stupendous miracles, including the giving of sight to a man born blind, could he not have kept Lazarus from dying? Possessing that power, wasn't there something more that he could do than just weep? And I want to admit that if this account ended with Jesus weeping in verse 35, then Jesus really would not be much of a savior, would he? Now, what if Jesus had wept at the tomb and then just gone away muttering, I'm very sorry? We might admire him, we might even love him, but we would not be able to trust our destiny into his hands. But Jesus was not finished, and he did not leave that way. This reminds us that we need to do more than merely sympathize for the weak and suffering. We need to do what we can. But Jesus can do so much more than we can. Where our help eventually fails, Jesus' help never fails. And he had not arrived too late to help dead Lazarus. And his tears were not the end of his ministry, but only the beginning. He came to the tomb not merely to exercise his heart, but also to exert saving and resurrection power. And they had argued, with the power he has shown in other miracles, couldn't Jesus have kept him from dying? Jesus intended to show them something more, that having allowed him to die, he could raise him from the dead. That is the power that Jesus has for our salvation. And yet even that, even raising Lazarus, as we'll see in the next passage, was not Jesus' final answer to the criticism. For within a few days, he would enter Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And at the end of that week, he would do a greater work than raising Lazarus. It's the work he spoke about in his parable of the good shepherd in John chapter 10, the previous chapter. I am the good shepherd, he said. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And later he says, greater love has no one than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. Now years later, when the apostle John was writing not merely this gospel, but his first epistle, he specified the cross as the greatest proof of God's love. I just said earlier that God is not the problem. God is the answer. We should not pull away from God when we struggle. What is the proof of that? The greatest proof of the love of God is the cross of Jesus Christ. And you will never find, either in the Gospel of John or in John's first epistle, the love of God ever mentioned without the cross being brought in, if not in the same verse, within a few verses. The proof of God's love is the cross of Jesus. Listen to 1 John 4, 9 to 10. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You see, really, it's at the cross ultimately that we can echo the words spoken about Jesus at Lazarus' tomb. Only now we cannot say, see how he loved them. We can say, see how he loved us. See how he loved me. I often think of the words that God spoke through the angel to Abraham on Mount Moriah, millennium ago, when God called Abraham and told him to take his son, his only son, his beloved son, and to take Isaac, his son, and to offer him as a sacrifice on the very mount where Jesus later would die. And when Abraham had been prepared to do that, and when the knife was coming down and the angel stopped and said, do not do it, he said to Abraham, now I know that you fear the Lord. Now I know that you trust me, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then I think, what would Abraham have said if he had been present at that same spot so many years later when Jesus died to show God's love for us and to enact God's love through his own death? Abraham would surely have said what we ought to say. Now I know that you love me, God, seeing as you have not withheld your son, your only Son, your beloved Son, for my salvation. And yet, even at the cross, Jesus wasn't finished. That's not his final answer. For 3 days after he died, he would do another thing that was greater than the resurrection of Lazarus. He would raise himself from the grave. Having conquered our sin by his blood, he would now conquer death itself by the resurrection. And so here, what we see is that you and I have an even greater reason to believe in Christ's love for us than Martha and Mary had. We have seen Jesus shed not only his tears for us, but his very blood for our sins on the cross. And I want to say, therefore, if you have held back your heart from Jesus, if you have doubted God's love for you, if you as a Christian struggle with your griefs and sorrows and you wonder about the love of God, let both his tears and his shed blood show you the proof and the reality and the depth of his matchless love for us. And let his love draw you to him in saving faith. Well, it's been almost 2,000 years since Jesus died and rose again, and people are still dying. Ours is still a world bathed in tears. And yet Jesus is still not finished. Even now, ascended into heaven, sitting at the right hand of God, Jesus looks upon us with the same sympathetic eyes that looked on Mary and looked on Lazarus' tomb. He still cares. He still feels and shares our sorrows. He still upholds us and saves us by his love. Hebrews 4, verse 15. Gives us as a mighty reason why we should draw near to him in prayer. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, since Jesus has lived and has wept and has died in this world. And yet, praise the Lord, the day is coming when Jesus' victory will be complete. For when history has served its purposes by glorifying God and gathering in all the purchased flock of Christ, then Jesus will return and he will make good on all that he has promised. He will bring a salvation that will not only look forward to the answer, but that will be the final answer, the final glory, the final power for salvation. The Bible ends with a world made new in the final coming of its King. Revelation 21, verses 3 to 4 say, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any more mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore." Now you see, this is the salvation hope to which we look even now, taught to us in the Bible. And our hope is a complete salvation that answers every need, that gives the balm to every grief, that displays the glory of God in all the trials of our pilgrim journey through this cursed and dying and wicked and sorrowful world. And so the question is not whether or not you and I will suffer and sorrow and weep in this world, but the question is whether or not we will rejoice in that world that is to come. You see, here's what the Bible says, that those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. If you're a Christian and you sorrow, remember Psalm 126:5. Though you sow in tears now, you trusting in Christ and weeping your tears into his heart, you will reap with shouts of joy. Every one of Christ redeemed will say to our caring and our feeling and our loving God, "You have delivered my soul from death, and you have saved my eyes from tears." Psalm 116:8. Is that a promise that you can hold? Is this a scene to which you can look forward to? You see, that is the great question. The question is not if we will suffer, we will. The question is not whether or not we will die, we will, unless Christ returns first. The question is not whether our hearts will be broken in this world, our hearts will be crushed in this world. But if you see in Jesus the loving eyes of God bent towards you, and if you believe in him, if you yield yourself to him for the whole of your salvation, not just the forgiveness of your sin, essential as that is, but for the salvation of all that you have lost, all that you have suffered and sorrowed, then even death for you will lead to life. and the tears that you shed now will be wiped away with the loving hands of a saving God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for revealing yourself to us in this way. Lord, we would not expect that this is true of the God of creation. Father, we can understand wrath. We can understand justice. But Lord, this love is beyond our reckoning. And so, Lord, I pray that you would do what I cannot do, that you would take this word, take the teaching of your scriptures, and that you would press it to every heart. And you would take what we have talked about today, Lord, what we have reflected on from your word, and you would apply it to each heart according to your all-wise, all-loving ministry. And in this way, Lord, would you lift up our hearts to see you in Jesus and to love you as we ought and to trust you as we need to trust you, so that even in this cursed world, we would live by faith and that you now would reach through time and eternity to wipe our tears away, knowing how much you care for us. We pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.